Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus. If you would turn this morning back to chapter 10, I'm going to read the verses that we read last week and then just a few verses out of chapter 11. Now again, as we sometimes appeal when we come to read these sometimes apparently strange words in this part of the Word of God, just to hold on to those things until we do come to look at the ongoing application of them. But reading again in chapter 10, the first 7 verses that we dealt with last time, and then a few verses into chapter 11. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Will not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And in chapter 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, and so on. And then if you want to look down then to verse 43 of the chapter, Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
Last week in our sermons in Leviticus, we finished off with that sobering incident that we read about again this morning, where those two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, attempted to worship and serve the Lord their God in a way that he had not directed, in a way that he had not commanded in his word. Those actions of those two men, of course, called down the terrible judgment of the Lord upon them. And although, as we said last time, that was a unique incident, an unrepeatable incident in every way, at the same time, it holds out before us many ever-abiding lessons to our hearts and our souls, and especially those lessons as to how the people of God today are to approach the Lord their God and worship and serve the Lord their God all the days of our life. And very simply then, you remember, the two lessons that we drew out of that were that God is to be worshipped and served in the way that he has revealed, and in a way that reflects his character and his being, his person, his work, his honour, his glory. All that God is to be reflected in the worship of God's people as they come together to that end to which the Lord has called them. And without even trying to go into any of those practical applications of that passage for last week, those were the two main lessons that we drew out of that sobering incident. And those two lessons, of course, continue on into the remainder of that chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. Now, what follows on from that in the book, from chapter 11 that we read a few verses from this morning, right down to chapter 15, is a whole series of laws and legislation relating to the daily lives of those people once they would come into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then in chapter 16 of the book, you have the regulations concerning what was probably the greatest of all the days in the life of the children of Israel as a nation, and that was the great day of atonement. So as far as the chapters are concerned, from chapter 11 to chapter 15, all of those laws concerning clean beasts and unclean beasts and so on, as we read in those few verses, in chapter 16 then, you come to those things concerning the day of atonement. And then in the chapters that follow on from that again, many, many more arrangements, many laws, many more regulations once the people would come to be established as God's people in the land of promise. Now, to try and go over all of these things, and I'm sure you appreciate this, my friends, would be well nigh impossible, I suppose, for us in our day and age. And that's why we simply read those few verses that we did this morning by way of example of what the verses contain. At the same time, doesn't mean for one minute that this particular part of the Word of God doesn't have much to say to us with regards to the life of faith that God has called us to live if we are the Lord's people indeed. And very simply then, once again, it's something of that ever-abiding truth out of this particular part of God's Word that I want us to glean out of the verses. So let me just mention the various issues involved in the chapter, how those issues in fact constitute one issue supremely, and how that issue, by way of application and principle, is with us down to this very day in which we live. So very quickly going through the chapters, in this chapter 11 of the book, it's the issue of what the children of Israel were to eat and what they were not to eat. That which was accounted as clean food and that which was accounted as unclean food in the eyes of God, as God gave those commandments to them. In chapter 12 of the book, it is the issue of childbirth and the days of a woman's purification following on from when she would have given birth in the nation of Israel. You remember when Mary and Joseph went up to the temple following on from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they offered up the two young turtle doves. That was in connection with Mary's purification, as we're told in that part of the gospel. In chapter 13 and on into chapter 14, it is those laws that God lays down for the treatment of that terrible disease of leprosy. And then in chapter 15, it is all of those other various diseases that are like that, that would have rendered a man or a woman or a young person unclean, ceremonially unclean in the eyes of God at that time. These were the issues that God now set before these people and that nation, telling them how they were to act and what they were to do in relation to those issues. Once again, of course, my friends, as you've seen continuously throughout this book of Leviticus, everything that is done and God tells them to do is precise, spelled out, those minute details. There is no room for deviation or innovation or invention or the ingenuity of the human heart. God says this is how it has to be done, and it has to be done in precisely the way that God says. And that's all a conditioner for the hearts and souls of men and women when it comes to the days of the gospel, namely that there is one way to approach God, worship God, serve God, and that is the way that he decrees in his beloved Son. And in the words of Christ then, you take all of those details, all of those commandments, all of those laws, and they distill themselves into that statement of the Saviour that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. The great lesson of Leviticus, much of the Old Testament, is that God will be approached, served, worshipped in the way that he says. And in the fullness of the New Testament days, that is in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So there are all of those issues, but there is one issue in particular that the verses set before us, one individual issue that comes out of all of those various issues, and it's this, my friends. It's the issue of Israel's peculiar standing as the people of God on the face of the earth in those days. It's Israel's apartness, Israel's separation from all the nations round about. It's that issue that is being set before those people, especially in all the issues which God now brings before them. Have a look at that verse 43 of the chapter then once again. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, that means set yourselves apart, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And what was signified in those things that God told them not to touch, the way that they were to behave, and all of those things, what was being spelled out, that they were to be a people separate from all the peoples of the earth. Later on, in the same book, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and ye shall be holy unto me. For I am the Lord, I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. I have severed you. And what was spelt out in those old legislations, my friends, was the fact that Israel was a separate nation. It was a distinct nation. And where that distinctiveness, that separation, that apartness displayed itself were in those laws that God told those people to follow out. And you see, once again, if you simply take away the incidentals, the hoofs and the cuds and all those things, take away those incidentals in that fact, what you're left with is the great biblical fact of the Old Testament, namely that Israel was a separate nation, and what you're left with is the New Testament truth that the Church of the Living God, the Israel of God now, is to be a separate people and separated people unto the Lord their God. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and what is written, if you like, on the blackboard in this particular part of the book of Leviticus is the truth of the separation of the people of God. That's the issue, as I say, take away all the incidental bits, but what is being displayed before those people at that time is that they are to be separate. And surely, if that applied to an Old Testament nation temporarily on that earth, this earth, for that given period of time, how much more so in the Church of the Living God? And the people of God and the churches of God are to be separate from the things that offend, be those things moral or spiritual or ecclesiastical, whatever the case might be. There is no truth clearer on the pages of God's word than the separation of the people of God as they live in this present world of ours. Now, it's a massive subject in many ways, of course, but for this morning, just the one sermon to bring some of its essential truths before us. We could go, I'm sure, because things are so terrible and blatant in these days. No doubt we could go on and on, my friends. But simply to bring one sermon on the one subject before us, just to remind our hearts and our minds of the essentials of those things that belong to our Christian calling, if we profess the name of Christ. So we'll take up a couple of demonstrations of the truth of separation, and then the great declaration concerning the truth of separation, and then what should be the believer's delight in the truth of separation. A couple of demonstrations of the truth, what you might look on as the great declaration concerning the truth, and then just to conclude with, what should be the believer's delight in the truth of separation. Those three things. Well, first of all then, a couple of demonstrations out of the Word of God, of course, concerning the truth of separation. And probably one of the most telling of demonstrations of all, because it includes these dietary laws, as they were called, the clean and the unclean beasts and so on. It's that which takes place in the book of Daniel, when the children of Israel have been led away down captive into the land of Babylon. And for 70 years of their natural life, they're going to be held as captives in the land of Babylon. Now, the book of Daniel is a very, very telling book for this reason. Because for the first time in that sense, since Israel had been constituted a nation, you find them in a strange alien land. They're no longer in Israel. Israel was a theocracy ruled over by God. But now they're in a pagan land. They're in the land of Babylon. And so how do they behave themselves in a strange and alien land? And in that sense, of course, the book of Daniel is a very, very good book for our hearts and minds, because as the people of God, we live in an alien land. We live in a world that is alien to the Lord their God. So as the children of Israel endeavored to behave themselves in that alien land of that day, there are lessons for our souls, how we ought to endeavor to live in the midst of this evil world of ours. Well, right at the outset, very opening chapter of Daniel, let me just relate the things to you. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, decides that he's going to take out some of the young Hebrew men. He's going to train them up. Says in all the arts and all the sciences, he's going to make them to be courtiers, to serve him in his courts. And four of them that he chooses out, of course, are Daniel, his three companions, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. So their training begins, intellectual training, physical training. They were to be models, you see, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But not only that, they were to be fed with the choicest of food, the richest of food that would come even from the king's table. But you see, when that food is brought before Daniel and the others, they refuse to eat that food. And in fact, they say, and I'm sure we've told this to the children often enough, they decide to, maybe it was kind of lentil soup. Just give us water and pulse, as they say, for 10 days. If we haven't lost any weight, if our health hasn't deteriorated in 10 days, then let us keep on that food until all the years of our training are completed. So after 10 days, they step on the scale or whatever, they haven't lost any weight, they're as strong and healthy as ever, just by eating that food and refusing the king's food. But why did they refuse the king's food? And my friends, it's all down to the issue of separation. Because the king's food was not only offered to idols, but it included those things which these very laws of the book of Leviticus forbade for the children of Israel to eat. And very simply, my friends, although Daniel and those others were in a strange and alien land, their God still ruled in their hearts in that alien land. And what God had set down to mark them out as distinct, they would follow that, and they would remain separate from the alien land in which they had been placed in the will and in the purpose of the Lord their God. And you see, we have to appreciate that, my friends. That's what lay behind Daniel's action. You have to appreciate what these laws were all about. They were all about showing Israel to be separate from all other people in those days. And when Daniel and those others, my friends, wouldn't eat those foods that were offered to them, drew back from those things, They were making their first stance right at the commencement as to who they were and who they had chosen to serve. In an alien land, they might be indeed, but they will not sacrifice for 1 minute that which God told them to show forth as evidencing themselves as being the people of God wherever they were to be found. So when Daniel makes his stand, and the others make their stand, of course, as well, then that's what they're showing forth. There will be many, many, many areas of the life of Babylon that they will agree with and be in accordance with and enter into as far as their daily duty is concerned. That goes without saying. Many areas of that very nation. In fact, they will pray for that nation. They're told to pray for that nation, for the peace of it. But as far as being a separated people of God is concerned, right at the outset, that issue is settled. Listen to how Daniel, my friend, expresses his actions, what he is going to do at that particular time in that land. He has refused or is refusing that which has been offered. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But Daniel purposed in his heart. I'll tell you what the people of God need to be today, my friends. They need to be men and women of purpose. Of purpose. With regards to what God has said. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you know my purpose, my manner of life. And my friends, he purposed in his heart that he would show himself separate, that he would be separate because God had said he was to be separate. And in that demonstration, you see, he is simply taking up that which was commanded to the nation of Israel at that day, in which they would show their separation, and he takes on that position of separation. Now, when it comes to the application of that, comes to us, of course, at a personal level, comes to us on a church, an ecclesiastical level as well. The church level we'll look at in the other demonstration that we're going to take up in a minute or two. But assuredly, my friends, when it comes to the personal level, are the people of God not to be separate from so many of the things of this world? Things that defile and things that offend? Well, of course they are. And all you need to do is not go into the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. Go to all of those directives and all of those things that are laid down for us in all the epistles of the Word of God to our souls, to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But of course there are old things that we're to do away with. Lying, speaking evil, stealing, excess, wrath, sexual uncleanness, sexual laxity. All of those things are set down for us with regards to the issue of being a separated people in this present world of ours. Bear in mind, of course, that many of those things are quite commonplace in the world in which we live today. Quite commonplace. They come over the media, in the papers, every day, my friends. But what is that to the professing people of God? We are not to live by the standards of the world, but in accordance with the word of the living God. And Daniel was determined to show his distinctiveness as a child of Jehovah in the land of Babylon in those days, and the ongoing application of that couldn't be more straightforward to our hearts and to our souls. Maybe you know the old poem. It's called I'm Not Extreme. And it was obviously written by somebody who was being told that he was an extremist. My, that's a great cry today, is it not? You're an extremist. You're a hardliner. You're going too far. Listen to these lovely words. I really want to do what's right, and walk according to my light, but oh, I do not care to be at all extreme. Those people who would hew a line and seek to walk in path divine according to the former days are too extreme. Have they not heard that times have changed and separations not much named amongst us in our gatherings, lest we get extreme? No, no. Two great extremes I see when gazing on the accursed tree. Extreme of love for sinful men, that's God's extreme. And look, I see the other here, the world in all its very sphere, the hatred shown for God's own Son, that's man's extreme. On which extreme then would I be, as here he dies who died for me? I'd rather share my Saviour's fame, Golgotha's shame. That's separation, my friends. People of God used to believe in separation. They showed separation in their lives. All right, maybe some of the old things were a wee bit mixed up, but at the same time, there were many, many safe rules to live by and follow after in your life, which did make the people of God distinct in another age. And by the grace of God, my friends, we are to follow after what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says. And you see, somebody has well stated that in the nation of Israel of old, you have 1,500 years of visual aids on the doctrine of separation. Isn't that a lovely word? 1,500 years of visual aids on the doctrine of separation. What was Israel to be above all other things? She was to be a separated nation. When she walked in the ways of the Lord her God, God was well pleased. When she turned away from the ways of the Lord her God, God poured out his judgment upon her. And that whole general truth is demonstrated in 101 individual ways from one end of the Old Testament scriptures to the other. And whether general or individual, as I say, those demonstrations are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So there is Daniel. Right at the outset, in an alien land, as far as personal things are concerned, you might say, he will not touch those things that he is not to touch. Those things which marked him out as one of the separated people of God, those things he would not touch. He stamps it right at the beginning of his life in that land. Now, the other demonstration... Just to keep within the one particular context in the life of the nation of Israel of old, dealing with the separation of the church, though more so in this time. And it's when God brought the children of Israel back from the land of Babylon, back to their own homeland once again. And when they were brought back 70 years later on from those days of Daniel, then God told them that they were to build again the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord that had been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar when the nation was led away. It's all recorded for us in the book of Ezra and also in Nehemiah to some extent. But the people begin to build. The first thing they do, they set the altar back on its bases. Then they begin to lay the foundations. Then they begin to raise up the walls of the house of the Lord. And it's at that point then that they're approached. If you want to turn to the book of Ezra, comes after the Kings and the Chronicles and so on. In Ezra chapter 4, they're approached by a group of people who want to help them in this rebuilding of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 4, in the first few verses. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asar, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel And Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. They refused, you see. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto the Lord our God. We ourselves will build this house. Now, why did they refuse that offer? Because in face value, seems a pretty good offer. They're just back from Babylon. They don't have much, don't have many resources. Here they're getting great help offered to them. But there's a flat refusal. And to understand the refusal, of course, as in many other things, you have to understand out of other parts of the Word of God exactly who these people were. And who they were people that had come from Babylon to settle in the northern part of Israel in Samaria when the captivity had taken place. And they began to colonize the place, as colonists do all over the world, as easily seen. The one thing that they needed to do then was to get some knowledge of this God of Israel. And so the king of Assyria sent down some of the priests out of the captivity to instruct them in the religion of Israel. And the upshot was this. It says they began to give reverence, fear the Lord, and make sacrifices unto him. So you see, when they come to these men and they say, we fear the Lord, we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. They're not exactly telling a lie, but they're not telling the whole truth. Because you get the summary of those people. In another part of scripture it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Now you know the scripture well. That's where it comes from. It comes with regards to those who came to offer their help to the Israelites in rebuilding the house of the Lord God of Israel. Yes, they feared the Lord, and they did their sacrifices, but they served other gods. And my friends, that was the root of the matter when it came to those faithful men in Israel in those days. Because, you see, there was one great overriding truth in the nation of Israel in what was called the Shema, and it's this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only. These people feared the Lord and served their own gods. And the religion of Israel, that just wasn't one particular doctrine of the religion of Israel. That was the warp and woof of the religion of Israel. One God, him only. And they had more than one God, you see. And because they had more than one God, then the leaders of Israel say, you can't enter into any common cause with us because you serve other gods. And if you want to bring that into a New Testament setting in the gospel, then nothing could be clearer to Israel of old, him only. In the New Testament, Jesus only, and only Jesus. And if you want a New Testament demonstration of that, of course, you get it at that time when even an apostle, Peter, began to hobnob with those who preached another gospel other than the gospel of Jesus only. Now, he didn't embrace it himself. He simply made common cause with those who did preach another gospel. And Paul says, I went to him and I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You see, my friends, that is ecclesiastical separation. That not only the people of God in our personal lives are called to be separate from the things that offend, but in our corporate church ecclesiastical lives, the self-same truth applies. And I won't go into what's going on today, my friends. Do I need to? Do I need to? And you see those people in those days, my friends, and the whole issue of the church's separation. Let me ask you this. Was Daniel wrong? Come on now. Was Daniel wrong? Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wrong? Were Zerubbabel and the elders of Israel wrong? Was Joshua wrong? Was Elijah wrong when he said, choose this day whom you will serve, God or Baal? Were all these people wrong, my friends? And I tell you this, I've got a terrible fear that we live in a day when there is a great arrogance amongst many professing people of God. Because the word of the living God seems to be of little consequence in many, many issues, not least this issue of the church's separation. What do we think we're dealing with when we open up this book? Some kind of an evangelical Aesop's fables? This is God's word, from beginning to end. And from beginning to end, my friends, those things are spelled out for us as to what the people of God are called to be in this present world, even if we only had these Old Testament scriptures of God. That truth is abundantly clear, even if we only had the Old Testament. But of course, we've got the New Testament. And if the Old Testament sets out all the demonstrations and all the legislations for that nation, then it's in the New Testament that the doctrine of the church's separation comes to its absolute fullness. Now again, many, many, many places, but I'm simply going to take one straightforward word from the lips of the Saviour himself. You know it well, but one that should be determinative for each and every one of our hearts and souls. You remember when Christ went up into the mountain to preach and he presented to the people those beatitudes, and the one in particular where he said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, if ever you needed a word on the church's separation from the world, that's it. That must be, if not the greatest declaration from the lips of Jesus Christ, ye are the salt of the earth. And just the one point out of that, there are many points, but just the one point out of that, you see, the great thing about salt is this, it's its contrast. Its contrast. Salt was used for purifying meat or keeping meat, even up to this day, for keeping it fresh. Salt savoured, of course. Salt was used as an antiseptic. It could be used even in wounds and so on to clean out an infected wound. But whatever, however salt was used. The great thing about salt is this. It is absolutely different from what it was put into. And when Christ says, ye are the salt of the earth, above all other things, what he is saying is this, my friends, as my people, ye are different from all the earth, from all the world. Surely that's the point. It is that point of contrast, my friends, that those people are being told about and pointed up to. Tells us something about the earth, of course, tells us something about the professing people of God. What's clearly seen in the Saviour's words is this, that this earth is putrid. If the earth wasn't putrid, the Lord wouldn't have raised up a people to be his salt in the earth. If the earth was fresh, there wouldn't be any need of the influences of the Word of God and the people of God in the earth. Not the created things. Many things are created things, are glorious things, can't be anything else. They are God's handiwork. But as far as the morality and the religion and all of these other things of the world are concerned, what Christ infers is made plain on every page of the Bible. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, you're to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this twisted generation. When John finishes his letter, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Some save with fear, says Jude, bringing them out of the fire, hating the garment touched, spotted by the flesh. See, we're to be in no mistake as to what the world is like, as I say, not in its created beauty, not in some of those reflections of God as the creator and the maker of all, but as far as the things of Christ and the gospel of Christ is concerned, it's an alien world in which we live. But then, what's it saying about the church in the world? Ye are the salt. And surely it's telling us, my friends, about what you can call the church's composition and the church's nonconformity. What are the churches of Christ composed of? Well, they are composed of believers. They are obviously composed of something that is different from the world into which they are put. And again, you just read the word of God and that makes that abundantly clear, my friend. The salt and the thing into which it is put are two entirely different things. So that with the church in the world, church is not in the world, must remain in the world. That goes without saying. But the church is not of the world, nor is it composed of men and women of the world until they are saved out of the world, to the glory and the honour of God. Now let me just say this. I don't want to get sidetracked. Mixed denominations are one of the greatest drawbacks in the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Rome only. That goes without saying. But anywhere where there is not a clear line drawn that the people of God are those who profess Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and no matter how haltingly they endeavour to live in this world in the light of God's word, that's the church of Christ as the Bible speaks about the church of Christ. And then, of course, my friends, with regards to the church's nonconformity, it's not what Christ is. You're the salt of the earth, he says. You're different. You're different. My friends, when a man or a woman or a young person comes into a diet of worship at a church of Christ, what are they to find? The church imitating the world? Surely that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying you're in contrast to the world. You're a salt in the world. You're not like the world. You're different from the world. And you see, when the devil wanted to make the people of God like the world, what better place to start with than the most strategic point, the worship of God in the midst of the church. And when a person comes into a diet of worship, my friends, they're not to think that they're coming into a pop concert or into a dance hall or into a disco or into a pantomime. Are they? Are they? They are to come into that place where the people of God are met together, maybe despised and rejected, that's all irrelevant, but in an honest endeavour in the light of God's word to worship the living God of their salvation. You hearing what Christ is saying? Christ is saying, all right, take Daniel, Shadrach, all the rest of them. Listen to your Saviour, my friend. Ye are the salt of the earth. Are we? And of course he says, once that salt loses that distinctiveness, it's good for nothing. Can't you say that's the church's influence in the world today? Good for nothing. Does Parliament and the government and the world want to go down the road of sodomy? Well, the church will lead them there. Need I go on? Hear God's word, my friend. Live in the light of God's word. That's all that we are called to do. the issues are with God. Live in the light of God's word. Our time is gone. Let me just refer you in closing then to what we could refer to as the believer's great delight in the truth of gospel separation. That is, that if we are the Lord's, then it should be our delight to endeavour to be the people that God has called us to be. Now that, of course, in every sphere of our life, an across-the-board delight, of course, it should be. You remember how David gives the marks of a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person? He says his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, that's what he delights in. A person born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God delights in the Word of God. Delights in endeavouring to do the Word of the Lord our God. And most assuredly, when it comes to those parts concerning our separation, and as we are exhorted to those things, it should be our delight to endeavour to do those things. And for this reason, because they're full of encouragements. See, not only exhortations that we do these things, all the encouragements. I want to look back to that chapter 11 of Leviticus again. That verse 43. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable, and so on. Then verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The Lord says, look, here is motivation for doing what I'm telling you to do. I'm your redeeming God. I redeemed you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, every encouragement, my friend, to follow the exhortation to be separate. And then in the other passage that I mentioned, you remember, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. That ye should be mine. Why have I separated you, says the Lord? I have separated you for this supreme reason, that ye should be mine. And my friends, when Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego, and the other, when they refused to go the way of Babylon with regards to those things that God had commanded them of, They didn't come out as losers, you know. Quite an amazing thing. That the more stubborn they were in their stand, the more the Lord elevated them, even in the land. Don't you find that today? I know some young people, perhaps, and they go for an interview for a job, and they will not step back on something that is essential to their faith. It hasn't hindered them in getting the very appointment. And oh, my friends, even when the world turns with all its fierceness, as it did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were cast into the furnace, and Daniel was cast into the den of lions, the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Did we not cast three men into the furnace? I see four men. And lo, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. And there was Christ, my friends, in the furnace with those men who had refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's ecumenical idol. And then when you come into the New Testament, the Lord's words about the salt, as I say, that should be decisive, but there are other words as well. Let me just read you Paul's, what you would call, five incompatible things which you should know in your heart and your mind, but then what follows on from that? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believers with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them, walk with them, I will be their God, and they shall be my You see, there are things incompatible. Here they are, five of them. Righteousness, unrighteousness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, believers, infidels, temple of God with idols. Now, he's speaking about church things, you see. Not speaking about our normal going about in this daily world of ours as creatures to creatures. He is speaking about the church there in Corinth, getting all mixed up with all different kinds of religious forms. So he comes with his exhortation, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Then comes the encouragement, "And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Old Testament, New Testament, Christ's ministry, the apostolic ministry, wherever you look, there is one great word blazoned across the pages of God's word with regards to God's people, personally, collectively in the churches: separation. Separation. Do we know it? I could have spoken to you, I'm sure, for many's and many's and many's a sermon, my friends, but I won't do that. These are the days, you see, when truth doesn't matter. I mean that. Truth doesn't matter. As long as you can say, "Oh well, all you have to do is love. We're building a great tower of Babel where the one word is love." Not Christ's love. Because Christ's love has all got to do with Christ's truth. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." You see? No love that doesn't stand up to the bar of the truth of God's word. Let's be sure that when we use the language of the Bible, we're using it as the Bible's language indeed, and not accommodating it to carnal hearts and minds and shows of success and whatever you want to call it. The word of God is clear. God has called his church to be in the world, not of the world. God has called his people to live in this present world indeed, but in the way that he says and in the way that he commands. I know that those who are the Lord shall never be lost, my friends, but I tell you this, I'm not taking any chances in throwing over God's clear statements with regards to life. You do the same and know the assurance in your heart.